Like I said, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 11 tonight. Continuing to work through this book. At this point, we're going to try to hit a chapter a week, other than maybe tonight. We'll see how far we get through chapter 11 tonight. But the plan is to go all the way through tonight. We are, if it hasn't already been difficult already, we are in some of the more difficult parts of Revelation. And it's not letting up right this second. So continuing to be some difficult passages to interpret. This is one of the more difficult chapters in all of Revelation and all of Scripture, really, to understand and to interpret. I said this a few weeks ago, that in some ways there are a lot of questions that I still have that I don't know the answers to, and that will be revealed in just a few moments as we begin to walk through this passage. But let me just big picture what Revelation 11 really is teaching. We go back to chapter 6, and this was the opening of the seals, and we talked about how that was a picture of history revealing the redemption of God's people and the judgment of the wicked. And then you get to chapter 7, and there's a break, an interlude, that between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. And that was showing that in the midst of this history, throughout world history, God's people are secure and safe in Christ, and they will be brought all the way to glory. And that's what you have in the middle of chapter 7 with the great multitude from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group. Well, then you get to chapters 8 and 9, and you have the blowing of the trumpets. And with these trumpets, again, I argued, or at least interpreted, that that's the same picture that we have with the opening of the seals from a different perspective. So rather than from the perspective of the church, you have it from the perspective of those who are being judged by God, all those who are not in Christ, who do not have faith in Him. And then at the end of chapter 9, you have the sixth trumpet. And then in chapters 10 and 11, once again, a break, an interlude before the end of chapter 11 with the seventh trumpet. So the same kind of pattern with that. And so in chapter 10, you had John getting this little book and eating of this little book and proclaiming the sweetness of the truth of the gospel, and also the bitterness that comes with the judgment of the gospel. And here in chapter 11, I think, again, it's the same kind of picture and big picture of the church age since the resurrection and ascension of Christ to His return. Chapter 11 is arguing what the church ought to be doing and will be doing during that time, which is witnessing to the world. Big picture, and you'll see how there's different understandings of that as we walk through that, but that's the take I'm taking on Revelation 11, is that it's the witness of the church throughout the church age until the Lord Jesus returns. So let's look. We're going to just read a few verses at a time because it is a larger section. And we'll start with verses 1 and 2. John writes, "Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, 'Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. All right, already in there we have some interpretive questions we have to ask. And the first one is, what is it? Why is John called to measure the temple? What is this temple? And then we will ask some questions about the outside courts and for how long the nations outside the courts will trample underfoot the holy city. So the first thing is, we have to ask the question, what is this temple that John is to measure? There's some who believe that when John was there on Patmos, he was not writing this in the 90s, about 60 years after the time of Christ. He was writing it before 70 AD, which was was when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. So they're thinking that John wrote that actually earlier, and John was literally going down to measure that temple there in Jerusalem. That is one interpretation. Another interpretation is that John was literally in the future measuring a future temple that will be there in Jerusalem. And there are some people that believe it to be so, that that will be in the future. Just one thought with that. One, with the first interpretation, I think John's writing later, so I don't think it was the literal temple that was destroyed in 70 AD. And then as far as a future temple, here's the thing with that. There's not a need for another temple, because what was the purpose of the temple other than to meet with God and to offer sacrifices to Him in the Old Testament? But Hebrews tells us that Christ is the once-for-all final sacrifice. And there's not a need for another altar. There's not a need for continual sacrifices. So I don't think that this is a future literal temple that will be there in Jerusalem. So what do I think? Well, I have it on your sheet there for you. I think that John is called to measure the temple, which is reflective of the people of God. There's some New Testament interpretations for that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul is writing this, and he says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." So Paul's arguing that the body itself is a temple. But he's also going to say that later, as we'll see, that God's people are being built as a spiritual temple. So let me read Ephesians chapter 2 for us. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19. I'm going to start in 19. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of the household of God." Paul is showing how the gospel has broken down barriers between the Jews and the Gentiles, and how the nations are now are coming into faith in the Lord. And then he says, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets," being built on the foundation of Scripture, he says, "Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fit together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So Christ is the cornerstone, and as people are being brought into faith by the Spirit of God and the work of God, they are building this spiritual temple of God, if that makes sense. And again, what was the temple for? The dwelling place of God. And so as God's people are being saved throughout the nations, God's temple is growing, if you will, and God is dwelling in their midst. Individually, we know that the Spirit indwells individuals, but He also dwells within the community of faith, such as this local church. And so I'm going to argue that John is rather looking at, rather than a physical building like a temple, he's looking at the people of God and measuring them, just like he was in chapter 7 when he looked and saw the 144,000. And then he gets a glimpse of heaven and sees a great multitude. And we said that in chapter 7, those of the 144,000 and those of the great multitude, the purpose of that was to show that God does not lose any of his own, that God keeps them and seals them, and they will make it in the end. And it was a promise. It was to show that specific number, that none would be lost. And once again, the measuring is showing that they, all those that God will save, will be saved and make it till the end. And so that's what I'm arguing here, is that it's not a physical temple. It is the people of God that John is looking at. So with that being said, verse 2, "Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it." Let me stop for just 1 second. Let me go back to the end of verse 1. The last phrase right there, "You measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it." That, again, is another reason that I think that this is the people. So it's those who worship in it. So verse 2, "Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. So the court in the original temple was the court of the Gentiles. Okay, and he says, don't measure it, for it has been given to the nations. Now, John is not specifically thinking about those who will be saved from the nations. He's thinking about those who are outside of Christ, those who are against God, those who dwell on the earth. And it says, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And so what is he saying? That those who are outside of Christ are going to be against those who are in Christ. Let me say that a different way. Those who are not saved, I'll use the word wicked, unrighteous, will be against, will oppose the righteous, those who are saved. And that's the way of the world. We will continue to see this. So the world opposes the people of God. That's the truth that John is trying to show. And in this passage, he's going to show in chapter 11 that though the world opposes God's people and will ultimately kill some of God's people are still safe and secure in Christ and will make it to heaven, whether they die as a martyr's death or die of natural causes and suffer through oppression from this world. And so these first two verses are showing that there's oppression that happens against God's people, but God's people will be safe and secure. Why would John have this vision besides the Lord giving it to him and he writing this to the people? Remember in the first century, over and over and over, that early church was going through a lot of persecution and a lot of suffering at the hands of the emperor and the empire of Rome and those who were outside of the Christian faith. And so John, over and over and over, is emphasizing, listen, there's a judgment to come. God will judge the nations, but if you are in Christ, you are secure no matter what happens to you in this world. That's the message that John is reiterating throughout this book, that in Christ you are safe. I said this at the SIA meeting yesterday. We were in Psalm 121, and God is our keeper, and he's the guardian of our soul. And God, who was the keeper of Israel then in the Old Testament, is the same God today, keeping his people safe and secure. So the nations will tread over the temple, over God's people, outside of it for 42 months. Okay. We are at another point where we have to ask ourselves, what does 42 months mean? This in the interpretation that I have of Revelation, is one of the harder ones to maybe convince you of. But let me argue of it this way and then show you why I think this is it. I don't think that 42 months is a literal 42, 3.5 years. 42 months, 3.5 years. I do think that this 42 months is once again, because I don't think it's in the future. I think all of this is happening in every age since the time of the resurrection of Christ to his second coming. So this 42 months is representative of that church age from the resurrection to the second coming. And so 42 months, and you have this on your sheet for you to see. Chapter 13, verses 5 and 6 also speak of 42 months. But then in chapter 11, verse 3, instead of saying 42 months, the same amount of time, but said differently, 1,260 days is shown. That's also shown in chapter 12, verse 6. The woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that she would be there and nourished for 1,260 days. And as we look at chapter 12 and 13 in the next couple of weeks, that will make more sense as well. That again, this is representative of the church age. And then in Revelation chapter 12, verse 14, pulling back from Daniel, you have something that said that there is a time and times and half a time. So reading Revelation chapter 12, verse 14, but the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for times and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And going back to Daniel, this is Daniel had this vision there in chapter 7 and then at the end of chapter 12 where he had this same kind of language looking forward to this time where John is describing. And again, interpreting time and times and half a time would be a year, 2 years, And then half a time would be half a year, which would get you to the 3.5 years. I don't know. There's people that are smarter than me that probably know. I do not know why it's broken up into different segments of time that way, 42 months, 1,260 days, and then time and time and half a time, other than to, I think, for us to see that it's not meant to be interpreted literally. Now, there are some people that will think that this will be in the future, 3.5 years. This could be a part of that 7-year tribulation that people believe in the future. And again, I've said, if I hadn't said it clearly, I don't think that there's a specific 7-year tribulation that's awaiting for us in the future. I think we are living in a tribulation periods now. Things will intensify closer to the end, as we'll see. But I don't think that there's a future 7-year great tribulation that's specific of that time. And that doesn't mean I'm not saved. So let me say that too. I can believe that and still be in the Lord Jesus because I believe that the Lord Jesus has died and been resurrected and he's coming back, even though I don't know what all that looks like. And listen, if there is a 7-year tribulation and I'm wrong, then I'm wrong. And we will live through it and Christ will hold us fast in the midst of it. But I think that this is speaking of a whole time period from the resurrection to the second coming, that we are living in this tribulation age. So that's the first thing. That's part of the difficulty. But then we get to the two witnesses. Okay, verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that the rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimonies, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Let's stop there for just a moment. Now, John not only sees has measured the temple, but now he looks out and sees two witnesses. Again, some think that these will be, in the future, two literal witnesses of the Lord walking on this earth. And if that's the case, you have to begin to ask, who are they? One option, if these are two literal witnesses, are, this kind of makes sense, Enoch and Elijah. Why? Because those are the only two people that we know of in Scripture, in the history of the world, that never died, that literally went to be with the Lord. They did not suffer the pangs of death in this world. So it's thought that they would return one day in the future, and that the beast, we'll talk about that in just a minute, will kill them. I'm not as convinced that it's Enoch and Elijah. Another interpretation is that these two witnesses could be Moses and Elijah. There's a lot of thought to that because they are really big key figures in the Old Testament. You also have there in verse 6, with this judgment, you have this thought of the shutting up of the sky so the rain will not fall. That's from the ministry of Elijah. And then you have the water turning into blood. That's from the ministry of Moses. So that does make some sense. But I'm not fully convinced that it's two literal people. These two witnesses that are prophesying for the 1,260 days, if we interpret it, the 1,260 days, as the whole church age, and we're talking about, at this point, 2,000 years since Jesus has been here. If it's that period of time until Christ returns, then they can't witness for that whole time. So, who are they? Well, it says that these two are the olive trees and the two lampstands and the stand before the Lord of the earth. I'm going to argue that these two witnesses are the church. That this is the church at large representing and witnessing of God to the nations the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout all the earth for this entire time. That's exactly what Jesus told the disciples to do, to go and be witnesses of him in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And what will happen? Matthew chapter 24 says that the gospel will be proclaimed to all nations, and then the end will come. And so you have those markers of time period and the ministry of the church during that time period. And I think this is a picture of that. So where does these pictures of the two olive trees and the two lampstands come from? Well, it goes back to Zechariah chapter 4. Let me just read that for us for just a moment. Zechariah chapter 4. And let me say this as I turn there and read this. Revelation is full of Old Testament references. Hundreds of them that we have not even gotten a close of a glimpse of. We would literally be here for years if we looked at every Old Testament reference. So just because I don't give you Old Testament references doesn't mean that John's not referencing them. I've just been very selective because we only have so much time each night to look at this. But Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who was awakened from his sleep. He said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand of gold with its bowl on top of it, and the seven lampstands on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side and the bowl and the other on its left side." Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by my might, nor by my power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shout of grace, grace to it.'" Okay, so what is this a picture of? You have this picture here, and I have this on your sheet, where you have Joshua, who is a kingly figure, and then Zerubbabel, or the high priest, and Zerubbabel there is the priest. And you have this idea of the king and priest there in the Old Testament. This is after Israel has come back from the exile, and God is prophesying that they will continue to work according to the Spirit of God. And so you have the olive trees and the lampstands. The olive trees would have given oil to the lampstands. Okay, so here, as the lampstands back in Revelation chapter 11, verse 4, these two witnesses are the olive trees and the lampstands. What is the church called to be, according to the Lord Jesus? A light unto the world. Well, how do we have that light? We are empowered, as Zechariah said. The oil is representative of the Spirit of God that flows and gives power and gives light. And so the only reason that we have light is because we've been saved in Christ and empowered by the Spirit. So the Spirit is empowering the olive tree, the oil is empowering the lampstand to proclaim the message of the good news. And so that's why I think it's the church. I think it's the church empowered by the Spirit witnessing to the world. And what are they witnessing? What are they saying? It's a message of judgment. You go back to the end of verse 3. What are the two witnesses wearing? They're wearing sackcloth. It's representative of mourning, of sadness, because of sin. And then what happens in verse 5? If anyone wants to harm these two witnesses, fire flows from their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, they must be killed in this way. It's not literal fire that's coming out. This is not them opening their mouths and those who are oppressing them, they can kill them with a flamethrower that's coming out of their mouth. This is a message of judgment against those who are against God and his gospel. And then they also have verse 6. What was the shutting up of the sky and the water into blood but two pictures of judgment against the enemies of God in the Old Testament? That's exactly why the sky was shut up. And then back in Exodus, when the water turned to blood, it was proclaiming the judgment of God against the enemies of God. And so all of this, there's a sense of proclaiming judgment to the world. So what is the church doing? We are empowered by the Spirit, proclaiming the gospel. But with the gospel comes a message of judgment. It has to come with a message of judgment. So what Jesus teaches us in John chapter 3, that Jesus, it does say, come and believe in me. But those who do not believe, judgment is upon them. That's the truth. You either are in Christ or you're not. There's no middle ground, and the church is to proclaim that. And throughout all this passage, again, it's really easy to get lost in the language and the interpretations and things like that. But the big picture is that the church is witnessing to the nations, and we ought to have our hearts broken because we know the end of the wicked. It's what Psalm 73 says, where Asaph says, I almost lost all hope because I was jealous of the nations. I was jealous of the wicked. They were just enjoying life. And then I went to the temple of God and I remembered their end. And it ends in destruction and judgment because they are living for everything right now in this world and not for God. And he says, I remember that. And my portion is in the Lord. And so we, as the church, there ought to be a sense of brokenheartedness over the lostness of this world and the message of judgment that comes with the message of the good news of the gospel. It's really easy for us to look at the world, look what's happening, and to just be okay with it, thinking, well, that's what they deserve. But that's what we all deserve, is God's judgment. That's what's so hard to swallow, honestly. Honestly, I've been thinking about this. We're going to come to if we thought this was a difficult passage, wait till we get to John 6 on Sunday. John 6 has really been a difficult passage that I've been wrestling through to preach on Sunday. And part of it is because Jesus is talking about salvation. And he's talking about that God is the author of salvation. And as I've been thinking about that this week and the last couple of weeks anticipating this passage, one of the things that's difficult is because we, as human beings who are prideful, that we talked about and prayed about earlier in Psalm 8, almost think that we're entitled to that salvation. We think that because we, if I can be quite honest, we're in this part of the world, in the Western culture, and we're entitled to a lot of things in this life. At least we feel like we are. We also feel that way about salvation too. That of course God would look upon me with his grace and save me. But that is prideful in itself. Until we realize that we are, again, worms before a holy God. We are dust of the earth that have rebelled against him. And so we must not ever forget that this message of judgment and wrath was once upon us until Christ snatched us and saved us and rescued and redeemed us. And we have been saved by the mercy of God. So we proclaim this message of judgment. While that's happening, there are enemies of the church. Verse 7. When they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and will overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city, which mystically or spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples of and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. All right, let's walk through what John is telling us. He sees this picture that as the two witnesses are finishing their testimonies, there's a beast that comes up. Now, we will see this beast. We will meet this beast in Revelation 13 and 17. This is a demonic beast. Comes up out of the abyss to make war. So there are spiritual forces at war against the church of God. We do know that, Ephesians chapter 6. And at some point, this beast overcomes them and kills them. And it says their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city. So the question becomes, does that mean if this is an interpretation of the church, and I'm arguing for that, does that mean everybody will die a martyr's death? Well, no. We know that not to be true. But it does mean that the church will be characterized by suffering, that we will experience suffering in this life. That's part of the lot of our existence in this world. And then the dead bodies, once they are killed, they lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually or mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So again, the dead bodies. Let's go to verse 9 and then we'll come back and interpret verse 8. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days, and they will not permit them to be put in the tomb. So they see these dead bodies. They're not there. There's a disgracefulness to them because they're not allowed to bury the dead. Well, this is why, another reason I think that this is the church-wide all around the world instead of something specific in just one particular area and just two people, because the nations, the peoples, the tongues, the tribes are all around the world seeing the death of these witnesses. So if that was the case, how could the entire world see the death of two specific witnesses? But if you enlarge that to the church at large, of course, all the nations can see the oppression and the martyrdom and the persecution of the church all around the world. And they have been seeing that. And again, going back to verse 8 now, I don't think, and it doesn't seem that these are specific, literal Sodom and Egypt. But what was Sodom and Egypt but enemies against God? Those who rebelled against God in the Old Testament, and they were over and over and over used as examples of, do not be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Do not be like Egypt, because those were the ones that completely rebelled against God. And so this great city, and we will see this over and over and over through the rest of Revelation now, the great city is representative of the kingdom of this world. We believe, or at least I believe, and I think Scripture teaches, there are two kingdoms, a kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. All people are naturally born into the kingdom of this world because we're born dead in our trespasses and sins until we are reborn and transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And so this great city, Sodom, Egypt, Babylon, as we'll see as we continue in Revelation, is representative of everything, worldliness, that is against God. And that's why it oppresses the witnesses and kills them, wants to kill them, wants to persecute them. And here's the ironic thing about that. These witnesses die, but we know, for the believer, death is not the end. The city, the great city, the enemies of God think that they have won the victory. And yet in Revelation 12:11, it says that they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. So even when believers, brothers and sisters throughout history, today and in the future, when they are persecuted and killed for their faith, that is not the end for the believer. Death is merely the entrance into eternal life for them, for those who trust in the Lord. So the wicked, the oppressors, the enemies of God think that they have won, and yet they haven't. That's what John is trying to tell us here. Verse 10 tells us that those who dwell on the earth, once again, those who are outside of the faith, over and over we see that in Revelation, they celebrate. They celebrate the death of these witnesses. And then, verse 11 through 14, we see here a victory, if you will, for the church. Verse 11, but after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet. These are the witnesses. And great fear fell among those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they went up to heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God of heaven, the God of heaven. And the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is quickly coming. This is one, again, I don't know exactly what John means by this. There's two ways to look at this. That after the 3.5 days, and most think that those 3.5 days are again the same period as the 3.5 years. But after that, breath of life came into them and they stood on their feet. There's a resurrection of these witnesses. So there's some that think that this is a spiritual resurrection. And what they mean by that is that it's the salvation that we experience when you were dead in your sins, and then the moment that the Spirit of God opened your eyes and gave you new life. There's some that think that. That makes sense. We know that to be true, at least in Scripture. So we know that does happen. I'm not sure that that's happening here, though. I do think that this is getting closer, a picture to the end, where it says after the 3.5 days, so after this time period, the breath of life from God came into them and they stood on their feet. That's much like the picture in Ezekiel 37, where you had the dry bones, the valley of the dry bones, and the Spirit of God comes after Ezekiel prophesies and they are resurrected. And so I think that this is, in some sense, the picture of that future resurrection of the saints of God, the people of God. And great fear fell upon those who were watching. Great fear comes to the world. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." Then they went up to heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So you have this picture, and again, I do think that this is something, this part right here, is coming to the end, and I'll show you why in just a moment. This is a picture of the end, where the church of God is being resurrected, brought home to glory with the Lord Jesus, come up here to heaven. And then a great earthquake and 1/10 of the city fell. So it's getting closer to the end. It's not quite the end because not all have been judged at this point. But then look at the end of verse 13. The rest were terrified and gave glory to God of heaven. There's two ways to think about this. One, you can think about it as they bowed their knee, as Philippians 2 says, unwillingly. All people will bow the knee, whether willingly or unwillingly. So there's one way to think about that. But if you want to be optimistic, it does seem like as things progress, as things intensifies towards the end of time, to the closer time of Christ's coming, that there will be those who will turn to God in faith, and God will save them. And we see this. I like to think that will happen. That's a hopeful thing, but only the Lord knows. So whether it is willingly or unwillingly, we see them giving glory to God. The second woe is past. And let's look at the last few verses together so we can keep moving to chapter 12 next week. This is the third woe, the seventh trumpet, the final trumpet that's blasting. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." So what is being said here? The kingdoms of this world are going away. They're going away. You think about all the great empires that's ever been, ever existed, even exist today. They're going away. Why? Because there will be, at the end of time, only one kingdom that finally stands, and it's the kingdom of God. That means all the countries, all of those wonderful countries, our wonderful country is not heaven on earth. As much as we are thankful to be Americans, this is not what we are living for. This country will too one day go away. And that's why we shouldn't put all of our eggs in our baskets of this country. That's why we can rest assured at night. It doesn't matter who's in power politically. This country one day will cease to exist, and the kingdom of God will stand forever. And then, verse 16, the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks. We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." So again, I think this is this last part, the seventh trumpet, this is it. This is the end. This is the kingdom of God showing itself to be the only true kingdom. This is the end of time as we know it, as we've already seen in Revelation, the end of Revelation 6 and in Revelation 7 with the worship of God's people in heaven. Why do I think that? In this particular praise, we give thanks, O God, O Lord God, the Almighty. And notice the language, who are and who were. Throughout the earlier parts of Revelation, usually it says who are and were, or who were and are and is to come. Why is there not is to come? Because he's come. He's came. He is here. He has come back to be with his people at this point. Because you've taken great power and have begun to reign. Verse 18, the nations were enraged and your wrath came and the time came for the dead to be judged. So there's speaking of future judgment here. And the time to reward your bondservants and the prophets and the saints of those who fear your name, the small and the great, to destroy those who destroy the earth. So these 24 elders in heaven are praising the Lord that the end is here. He's returned. It's over. The history is, as we know it, is over. The nations, those who dwell on the earth, those who are outside of Christ are judged. And those who are in Christ, we also are judged, but we are judged on the righteousness of Christ and not of our own doing. And then verse 19, and the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there was flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. And those pictures there of lightning and thunder and earthquake and hailstorms, all throughout Revelation, each time that happens, and you have this on your sheet for you to look at later, the different verse references. Each time that happens, it's a picture of the end. It's a picture reminding us that the final judgment has come. And that's why, again, I've said this over and over, Revelation is not chronological, one step after the other. It's like a cycle. We're seeing the same cycle over and over and over from different perspectives and different pictures. So here is a picture of the end. And next week, as we get to chapter 12, we're going to once again take a step back in history and look again and see how history has unfolded. But let me say one more thing about verse 19 before we leave. John measured a temple in the verse in chapter 11, verse 1. And here at the end, it says that there is a temple which in heaven was opened and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. Well, again, I think this is symbolic of the people of God and God himself being with us, because what was the ark of the covenant but the representation of God's holy presence with his people there in the wilderness and there in the temple. That's exactly what the Ark of the Covenant was there for. It was there in the Holy of Holies. Once a year at the Day of Atonement, the high priest could enter in with the incense wrapping around the Ark of the Covenant so that he could be there in the presence of God and sprinkle the blood for the people. And here, this ark is showing that once again, this is the point. God is with his people. That's the picture. You notice chapter 11 is as difficult as it is to understand. It's a hard picture to swallow. If this is the right interpretation, and I think it is because I spent the last 45 minutes arguing for it and teaching it. It's the church that's going to have oppression by the world as we are proclaiming the gospel to them. Some will be killed, others will suffer intensely, and yet there's the promise that in the end we will be with God. That's the hope, that's the promise, and over and over and over, that's what the message of Revelation is about, is to take heart, to endure, to persevere, to overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony, trusting in him that no matter what we face in this world, as we serve God, whatever happens, we will one day be with him forever. That's the message that John wants his readers and us to see. Keep prophesying. Keep spreading the gospel. Keep teaching about Christ. And when you face oppression, remember that one day you will be with him forever and ever in glory. That's the hope. And that's our prayer. I'm going to pray. And let me say this, I don't say this as often as I ought to. If you have thoughts, questions, anything about it, let me know. I'm more than willing to try to answer them. I don't have answers for everything, but that you have absolutely every right to ask questions about anything that I say. And I'm a open book as far as I can understand things. So I just want to say that. So let's pray. Father, what a difficult passage we've looked at tonight, but we do believe it's inspired by you and given to us for our edification, our sanctification, so that we can know you and serve you in this life, Father. And Lord, I pray that we at least remember the big truth that you've called us as your people to be witnesses in this world, to proclaim the good news of the hope of Christ to a world that is under your wrath and judgment. We know, according to your word, that there will be some that you will save, Father, and we thank you for that. We thank you that you've saved us in Christ and given us life and hope. Father, we know that there will be some who will reject the message, who will be opposing of the message, opposing of your ways. And Lord, that does break our hearts. Help us to have compassion against them and for them, for the lost. And Lord, no matter what trials we face in this world, persecutions and sufferings and oppression, help us to remember that if you are for us, who can be against us, Father? And you promise to bring us home to glory. Lord, we believe in that promise and trust in that promise and trust that you are faithful and that you will bring us home. In Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.